Well, I think this is on. Can everyone hear me all right? Good. Okay. Despite having this, I'll try to speak fairly loudly. So, good morning to everyone. It's wonderful to be here. God bless you all for attending this morning. It's very humbling for me to be able to share God's word with you, you who I know are longtime students of the Bible and have many years attending here, and are well versed in this. I'll try not to oversimplify things. We're entering the Easter season now, and I felt the Holy Spirit guiding me toward a relevant topic for that time of the year, and so I decided to talk about the resurrection. Now, I know that's a very well-known and common topic. It's such a basic part of our beliefs that you may wonder if anything new could be said about it. You're probably aware that in our doctrinal statement, this brochure we have under the part of our beliefs, it says we believe that Jesus rose the third day. So that's a basic part of our doctrine here. Our bylaws, which describe our membership and what it should involve, says persons who believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, amongst many other things. So it is already known to everyone here as a fundamental part of our beliefs and our doctrine. But I do want to look at the importance and the role of this subject, the resurrection, in the formation of original historic Christianity and how it catapulted the early church into existence so quickly. First, a brief review of what I think. What is Christianity, first of all? You may remember that the famous Indian philosopher and statesman Mahatma Gandhi, he was well known during his time, and I think many remember him. His beliefs about love, about justice and nonviolence, and other things were very Christian-like. And someone asked him, why don't you join the Christian church? And he said, which one? So I think that this reflects a worldwide perception of Christendom, a very confusing picture to many, perhaps not so much to us. It's difficult for the outsider to distinguish original historic Christianity from those diverse developments in doctrine and practice that have taken place within Christianity over the centuries. So, and that's a great pity, because those changes or additions or whatever over a long period of time often obscure the basic, original, unchangeable historic facts that comprise the very essence of Christianity. Well, I think we know what Christianity is not. It's not essentially a system of morality like Confucianism, a system that has to be adapted to changing times or become outdated. Our scriptures don't become outdated. Not a system of abstract, universal, philosophical truths of human origin, that is, not of divine origin. And Christianity is not a pagan religion with a system of rituals which have to be performed exactly correctly to be valid. So Christianity to me, in a nutshell, I think was being expressed by many, but certainly by the Apostle Paul, a spokesman for the early church, as he put it in Romans 1, verses 1 to 4. Of course, that's the very, very first words in the book of Romans. And I'm just summarizing those verses, not quoting them exactly. He would say, Christianity is good news concerning a historical person, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, who on the human side was born of the royal seed of David and shown to be the Son of God with power by his resurrection from the dead. Yes, and that part of that statement, power by his resurrection from the dead, is what I'm trying to emphasize here today. So Jesus Christ is himself that good news. His person, his life, what he did, what he taught, what he claimed, and his death, what it accomplished, and his resurrection, which demonstrated that his claims were true. So these historic facts are at the heart of the Christian gospel, and the New Testament is the record of them and all their implications. So, getting back to history, how did it all get started? It's been said by many that of all the writers in the New Testament, the greatest literary and historical genius is Luke, the author of the gospel that bears his name, the Gospel of Luke, and the author of its companion volume, the Acts of the Apostles. Now, we know that in the New Testament, three other writers, along with Luke, tell us of the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. And the bulk of the rest of the New Testament is composed of letters written to various groups of Christians, usually to churches or to church leaders. So we should appreciate that if letters were written to the churches, and that was quite early on, then churches already existed at that early time. And by the time of writing of the epistles, multiracial Christian churches had already been established with remarkable speed and over a wide area, not only in Palestine, where Christ had lived, but all over the Mediterranean world. There were Christian churches in learned Athens, in commercial and very corrupt Corinth, in elegant Ephesus, and even in the metropolis of the Roman Empire in Rome. They already had Christian churches. So we might ask, how did it all get started? How did these churches come to be? Now, Luke takes on the task of answering that question. He's the one who tells us how Christian apostles went throughout the Roman world preaching the gospel, with the result that multitudes of both Jews and Gentiles who heard this believed and found salvation through Christ and gathered together into Christian churches. So what then was the message that proved so effective in doing this in the formative years of Christianity? What were its essential features? Who defined these features, and how did they come to be defined? Well, it's this last question, above all, that Luke the historian sets himself to answer. I think that he answers this, of course, in the book of Acts, and we think of the book of Acts, and rightly so, as a book that, like the other parts of the Bible, is the inspired word of God. But it's more than that, too. It's a piece of world history, and it can be read by non-believers, which will be very informative about what was happening during that time in history in the Roman Empire. So what were the qualifications of Luke to do this? Well, first of all, he was a traveling companion with Paul on his missionary journeys, and he saw firsthand the formation of many Christian churches and heard the preaching involved, the preaching of Paul and others. And then during 2 years, when Paul was in prison in Caesarea, that's in present-day Israel, Luke took the opportunity to consult the contemporaries of Jesus and learn the basic facts from eyewitnesses of Christ's ministry. So he was able to consult and talk to and record the information of people who traveled with and listened to Christ and saw the miracles that he performed. So they, Luke was able to talk to people who had been present and witnessed the trials, the crucifixion, the burial, and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus. And the genius of Luke as a historian is seen above all in the fact that he didn't try to record every last detail of every missionary journey or every last detail of every sermon preached. Like a good historian, he was able to distill this material into what was really important. Luke's fine sense of what was essential Christianity can be very enlightening for us today, for we who live in this distant century. Because over the years, Christendom has often allowed its message to become confused with secular politics and modern philosophies, and we see that in some denominations today. Hopefully we can avoid that. So let's look at the prime definition here. We might ask what power it was that catapulted the early Christians onto the stage of world history. What was the power? And Luke would reply without hesitation, the resurrection of Jesus and the coming of the Holy Spirit. And we might ask as well, for what purpose the early Christian community came into existence? He would once more reply, to witness to the resurrection of Jesus. So what power? The resurrection of Jesus, and what purpose? To witness to that. Luke everywhere insists on the basic historical fact. In the very first chapter of Acts, he tells us, this was the task to which the risen Lord appointed his disciples. And also, this was the purpose for the election of Matthias to become, to quote, as it says in Acts 1:22, the election of Matthias was to become a witness with us of his resurrection, that is, of Christ's resurrection. He didn't say, we're electing Matthias so he can spread the words of Christ as given in the Sermon on the Mount, etc., etc. No, the important thing was to witness to the resurrection. Thereafter, time and time again, he repeats that the prime definition of the Christian community was to witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Now, this fact may not be very remarkable or significant to those of us familiar with the Christian doctrine, But it was remarkable to first century audiences, and is today, I would hope, for those people of other beliefs. Ask Buddhists, for example, what the source of their religion is, and they will say, Buddha and his enlightenment. But at the time of his death, the Buddha denied that he himself was the means of salvation. It was his teaching that was all important. And the purpose of his followers has always been to practice and spread that teaching. And so it is with many religions, I think. They have wonderful teaching, but they don't have a savior. The early Christians, by contrast, gave a very different account of themselves. When Jesus died, the disciples still remembered his wonderful teachings and his miracles. But in spite of that, they felt that Jesus himself was a failure. He was not the deliverer that they expected he would be. And most of his followers abandoned him in fear of being arrested. So what transformed them from this state of mind? Not a renewed insight into the value of Christ's moral teachings. It was his resurrection that did it. And when they then preached to the public, they did not emphasize Christ's wonderful words. There's scarcely one sentence from the Sermon on the Mount in the whole book of Acts. It was the resurrection of Christ and all its glorious implications. So without the resurrection, the disciples would have lacked the courage to confront the world, and on their own confession, they would have had no gospel to present to the world. Now I just want to refer to 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 to 8, and then verses 12 to 22. In verses 1 to 8, we see how they were able to preach the proof of the resurrection. Chapter 15, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12, and he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. So many of these people were still alive at that time. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. Now going down to, skip down just a bit here to verse 12. Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, We are of all men the most pitiable. But now Christ has risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man, I'm referring here to Adam, I think, came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. Now the disciples also had to make the point that this was not just any man who had been resurrected. Now if they were preaching in foreign countries outside of Palestine, people might not have even been very familiar with the existence of Christ and his ministry. So the resurrection of any man would be startling news, but would not necessarily be gospel for the whole world. But the resurrection of Jesus is both credible. We already cited the evidence. And it's gospel for the whole world because he, though certainly human like the rest of us, was not just any man. To emphasize this, the New Testament writers called attention to his special lineage. Now, in his first major sermon, the Apostle Peter, this is in Acts 2, verses 25 to 31, the Apostle Peter identifies him, that is, Jesus, as a descendant of King David. Acts 2, verse 30. Partly says, knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him, now he's speaking of David, that of the fruit of his, that's David's body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. And in his second major sermon, Peter asserts that Jesus was the physical and spiritual heir of Israel's patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then we see in the Gospel of Matthew, the very first verse in the first chapter, where Matthew tells his largely Jewish readers that Jesus was the son of David, the son of Abraham. Matthew 1:1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now, Paul, too, in his very masterly outline of the gospel written to Christians in Rome, of course, that's the book of Romans, with Rome being the capital of the imperial Caesars, he insists that the gospel is, quote, good news concerning God's Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. So there are the disciples at this time in establishing new churches were certainly trying to make the point that not only was somebody resurrected from the dead, that this was a person with very special lineage. So it must have seemed ridiculous and offensive to the powerful Roman emperors to be told that Jesus of Nazareth, from a tiny and sometimes troublesome nation on the edge of the Roman Empire, was God's appointed Savior of the world. Some of the Roman emperors tried to come across as gods themselves. But the great Caesars and their mighty empire are long gone, while Christianity has proved to be irrepressible. This supports the advice that Gamaliel gave to the Jewish Sanhedrin during their first attempt to suppress Christianity. In Acts 5, verses 38 to 39, Gamaliel said, "Leave these men alone. Let them go. For if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to stop these men. You will only find yourselves fighting against God." That was certainly good advice then, and it's good advice now. And too bad in some parts of the world they aren't paying attention to that. Now, before there could be a resurrection, there had to be a death. Jesus had to die. And the Jesus forewarned his followers of this. They didn't want to hear it, though. They wanted a savior more in line with King David or somebody like that. They looked for a messianic king who would expel those terrible Roman occupiers and who would champion the poor and who would eliminate the officials who exploited the Roman tax system for their own gain. So a Messiah who, instead of conquering his enemies, allowed himself to be defeated by a corrupt and evil political system was a contradiction in terms. Only the resurrection could correct this problem. The resurrection of Christ not only restored their faith in him, it greatly enlarged their concept of what salvation was. The disciples began to realize that Jesus was to be a deliverer for all mankind from whatever nation. And they began to understand that if those who had already died were to have justice, then death itself must be overcome. So the resurrection is God's great pronouncement that death is not the end, and that the injustices of the past are not forgotten, and that evil will not forever triumph. So in raising Christ from the dead, God has given advance notice that he will one day judge the world in righteousness by that same Jesus Christ. In Acts 17:31, we see, "He has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead," i.e., by the resurrection. Now we notice in that verse that he says there, righteousness by the man whom he has ordained, referring man with a capital M, referring to our Lord. And assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead, not just to the Jewish people, but everyone. This was this verse was from Paul, who was speaking at the Areopagus in Athens, where all the learned people gathered, just men, I suppose, I'm not sure, to always just to listen to some new thing, a kind of a think tank, I guess. At that time, some mocked, some said, "We will hear you again on this matter." So the next thing that the disciples wondered, or I guess many people did, if this is all true, why has it not happened yet? Why has evil been allowed to go on for so long and to rise to momentous proportions? Well, we might say the same thing today. 2,000 years later, evil has been allowed to go on a long time and has risen at times to monstrous proportions, if we think of things like the Holocaust. Well, God's plan had never been that the Messiah, after his death and resurrection, would immediately put down evil in the whole world. There had to be time for the gospel to spread, for sinners, which includes everybody, to repent and ask Jesus to be their personal savior. So as I see it, if everybody was judged immediately and everybody is inherently a sinner, no one at all would be saved. So Luke was sure to include in the early gospel message the message that Jesus would take on himself the penalty of the sins of the world, that he would suffer and die as a sacrifice for sin so that all people might be forgiven, justified, and accepted by God. Jesus himself had stated this in Matthew 20, verse 28. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Now we note that Peter in Acts 3:13 also referred to Jesus as God's servant. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, who you delivered up and denied. Now how could those listening to Peter at that time know for sure that they could find forgiveness, peace, and reconciliation with God through Jesus, God's perfect servant? These people, they had not seen the risen Lord as the apostles had, or been to the empty tomb, or seen other kinds of evidence. They may have just heard about these things secondhand. Now, Luke tells us that they could know because the resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ had opened the way for the Holy Spirit of God to come into the world. Now, he emphasizes two kinds of evidence for this. Firstly, at the Feast of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit empowered the early Christians to miraculously speak in foreign languages, which they had not learned and did not understand. And they could speak them in such a way that those in the crowd who were native speakers of those languages could understand what was being said. This is all in Acts chapter 2. So the point of that unusual miracle was clearly to demonstrate that both the message that the apostles preached and the power by which they spoke came from God himself. Secondly, the people were being offered the gift of the Holy Spirit. We see in Acts 2, verse 38, then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So the reception of him, the Holy Spirit, into their hearts would result in a wonderful personal fellowship with God, and this would provide undeniable evidence that Jesus, the Son of David, the son of Abraham, was indeed the Savior for all mankind. And so the resurrection of Christ and all its glorious implications is, I think, still immensely relevant to us today and worth preaching about with great intensity. One verse which I and others frequently refer to today is Romans 10 and 9, which the Apostle Paul in the preceding verse 8 refers to as the word of faith which we preach. And that word is that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So such an important part of that verse, believing that God has raised him from the dead. So you could confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and say you're following him and delight in reading all the wonderful pronouncements that he has made. But you must also consider that God has raised him from the dead. Yes, raised him from the dead, an indispensable part of the gospel, the good news, I'd say the best news of all. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, hallowed be thy name, Father. We're so thankful that Luke was inspired by the Holy Spirit to travel with the Apostle Paul and others and to record so diligently what was happening at that time and to interpret that so that we are now have at our disposal not only the Gospels, but the book of Acts, which explains to us where the early disciples and Christians, where they placed their emphasis and how they got their message across and how this resulted in a large number of churches being formed in quite a short period of time. So we feel, Father, that there is a message there for us and that we should not neglect to emphasize these same points today. We ask your blessing now, Father, on all in attendance here and pray for safe travel as they return home. And we ask your blessing on those amongst our assembly who are not well or for whom maybe members of their family are not well. This we ask in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.